22. We're going to read chapter 22 first because it chronologically tells the story of the kings that come before the last king, primarily addressed in chapter 21. So let's look at 22 and then we'll come back to chapter 21. Starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David. You and your servants and your people enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his own weapons, and they shall cut down your choice of cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. You think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. And then it was well. Is not this known to me, declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon, cry out, and lift your voice to Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil, O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars. Now you will be pitied when pangs come upon you. Pain as of the woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those who are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who is not succeed, who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Strong pronouncements on the last wicked kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Let us pray. Father, as we see these proclamations on the last three in chapter 22 and the last one in chapter 21 of the four kings of Judah, we recognize that many of the sins that they commit are the sins in our culture. And we are not immune as a culture, as a society, to the judgment of God. We're grateful that you've redeemed us, and we do pray for the country in which we live, that there would be a turning toward you, a repentance granted to it. In Jesus' name, amen. The kings in northern Israel, the divided kingdom, were all bad. There was not one good king in all the nine dynasties in the north. There were some good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah was one of the more outstanding kings. He cleansed the land of the idolatry that was prevalent. Remember, he tore down the high places, destroyed the idols. However, after he was killed in 609 B.C., Judah went right back into idolatry, as we've been observing in our study of the book of Jeremiah. That's when most of the idolatry we've been seeing was condemned in Jeremiah took place. The child sacrifice, the worship of Baal and Moloch and Asherah. Well, we're going to look at these last four kings in chronological order. Chapter 22 deals with the first three, and chapter 21 with the last king, Zedekiah. Well, the last four kings were a total disaster for Judah. The last four kings of Judah are especially bad kings, and each of them met a terrible fate. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, quote, "They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by him to punish the wickedness of the people. Yet we need not labor to prove that a wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth. For I believe no man will contradict me. And thus nothing more would be said of the king than of the robber who seizes your possessions, of an adulterer who pollutes your marriage bed, or of the murderer who seeks to kill you. For Scripture reckons all such calamities among God's curses." But we certainly see this in the last four kings of Judah. The first king to rule after Josiah's death was his young son Shalom. He's also known as Jehoahaz. He only lasted 3 months. Pharaoh Necho II deposed him and carried him off into Egypt. In 2 Kings 23, verses 30 to 34, it mentions that. And in verse 34, it says, "And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there." Jeremiah gave the eulogy for him. in verses 10 through 12 in chapter 22. He says, "Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall no more see his native land." And let me go on. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah's father and went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die and shall never see this land again. It's exactly what happened. Pharaoh made another son of Josiah, Eliakim, the king. He changed his name, which is a way of demonstrating his authority. And Jeremiah told about the ignominious death of him in verse 19. "With the burial of the donkey, he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Well, again, that's exactly what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem in 598 BC, first of the series of invasions, Jehoiakim was given a donkey's burial. His body was treated like an animal carcass. The historian Josephus records it was thrown before the walls without any burial. In keeping with the words of Jeremiah, he was not even mourned. Next king was Jehoiakim is the Hebrew pronunciation, the son of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah gave a prophecy concerning him in verses 24 to 30, again, one of these declarations of judgment that we just read. 2 Kings 24, verses 10 to 17, tells about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Says, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth month of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold of the temple of the Lord, which Solomon the king of Israel made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remains except the poorest of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim into Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land. He took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive into Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. A tablet in the Berlin Museum lists Jehoiakim, along with the oil and the barley the Babylonians carried back to their capital. The last of these bad kings was Zedekiah. Jeremiah told his story in chapter 21, and look at the first 7 verses of chapter 21. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I'll bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of the great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the land of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. They shall strike them down with the edges of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. Boy, these statements of judgment are strong. The Babylonians installed Zedekiah as a puppet ruler. And he ruled for around 10 years and obeyed the Babylonians. However, after the 10 years, he rebelled and tried to assert his authority. Jeremiah 52 tells of that. Zedekiah was a wicked and idolatrous king. And hypocritically, he tried to get God's help when the Babylonians attacked. He had worshipped idols. He'd gone after all kinds of other gods. And now Babylon is at the gates. And so let's ask the prophet over there. I think he speaks through God. Maybe God will help us, just like he did in the past. We know he delivered them out of Egypt. He delivered our people different times. Maybe he'll do it again. Well, Jeremiah 21 begins with the enemy at the gates. And for 40 years, Jeremiah had warned the people of coming judgment and called them to repentance. He was scorned and he was persecuted. The people ignored him, attacked him, and felt secure. Look at chapter 21, verse 13. It says, "Behold, I am against you, an inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations?" They're like, hey, we're safe. Nothing's going to happen. But now Nebuchadnezzar is at the gates of Jerusalem, and Zedekiah is desperate and sends through Jeremiah. This takes place about 20 years after the events of chapter 20, when Jeremiah broke the pot in the valley of the son of Hinnom and said the place will be broken, it'll be a valley of slaughter. Two delegates were sent to Jeremiah with a request for God's help. Pashur of verse 1 is no friendlier to Jeremiah than his namesake in chapter 20, the one who beat Jeremiah and put him in stocks. In fact, later he would be a part of the group that put Jeremiah into the dungeon in chapter 38. His fellow envoy, Zephaniah, was just as bad. He was the officer responsible for putting mad prophets like Jeremiah in the stocks. It's mentioned in chapter 25, verses 25 to 27. In fact, he held this thread over Jeremiah for a few years. With these kinds of people, it was dangerous as it was a duty to send back a message of unsparing truth. It's exactly what Jeremiah does. They want help from God, but they're not going to get one. God says, I'm going to fight against Israel. He's on the Babylonian side. In fact, you may remember the book of Habakkuk, written during the life of Jeremiah, prophesying similar things. Habakkuk prays to God and said, there's injustice in the land, there's idolatry, there's all these things. You've got to do something, God. And God said, I'm doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and they're going to come in and just wipe you out. And Habakkuk said, well, wait a minute. they're more wicked than we are. And God says, yes, they'll be judged for their sin, but I'm using them as an instrument now. Basically tells him, trust me. Well, in Jeremiah 5 to 7, it's interesting the language that is used. says, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury, and in great wrath. Particularly the phrases outstretched arm and strong, outstretched hand and strong arm. In Deuteronomy 5:15, time of Moses, says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commands you to keep the Sabbath day. Same language used when God delivered them out of Egypt. Now he says, I'm going to fight against you with an outstretched hand and arm. Zedekiah's fate was sealed. He was doomed. In verse 7, afterward declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Of course, this is the last invasion of the Babylonians. It's when they destroyed the temple, the walls around Jerusalem, carried the majority of the people, almost all, out back into captivity into Babylon. There have been several waves of this, as we just noticed in 598 B.C., he'd taken many of the leaders, the best, there. And Jeremiah prophesied in verses 8 to 10 against every aspect of the city. In verse 8 and following, and to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. That he goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging the city shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. And I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and they shall burn it with fire. Zedekiah thought he could ignore God and pursue idolatry his whole life, and then have the salvation from God at the last minute. This is a strong warning to people who hear the gospel and either ignore it or shun it. I've had people tell me, well, you know, I plan to come to Jesus someday, but there's just a lot of stuff I want to do right now. In other words, there's a lot of sin I want to get out of the way before I do anything else. Sometimes people do get saved on their deathbeds, but don't count on it. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that the thief on the cross was saved at the last moments of his life. He also pointed out that he's the only example we have of that in the Bible. So he said, don't think it's a certainty. Unless you live to the time of Christ's return, you will die. You will pass through that veil and stand before a holy and just God. And the only way you can stand before him is if you believe in Jesus and have his righteousness imputed to you and his sacrificial death applied to forgive your sins. If you are alive at the time of the second coming, you will face his judgment if you're outside of Christ. A weather-beaten tombstone blasted smooth by the winds of time has a reminder. It said, pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. I remember when I was in a Greek class with a professor in seminary, he was a very noted archaeologist as well, and headed up an archaeological dig in Abila, Jordan for many years. He pointed out these tombstones that had been found there. He was translating all of them. Most of them were in Greek. And one of them basically said something like, don't laugh, you'll be here soon. Well, you know, that's a long time ago now. Yeah. 2,000 plus years ago. Well, The day came when the Babylonians stormed through the gates of Jerusalem. And as 22:23 states, God's judgment would come on the city suddenly like a woman's labor pains. Death is often just as sudden. People die suddenly from car accidents, heart attacks, strokes, or even being murdered. Jesus talked about false professors who think they are at peace with God, and yet they really don't know Him. On that final day, they'll even argue with Jesus that they did all kinds of things in His name. In Matthew 7:21-23, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me," notice not a few, but many, "will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?" Three times it says, "We've done things in your name." "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What they really were workers of lawlessness. There are many people that run around religiously, we could say, saying they're doing all kinds of mighty things and wonderful things, and they don't really know the Lord. Jesus will tell them, "I never knew you," in a saving sense. Zedekiah called out to God and treating the prophet Jeremiah, "Lord, Lord." But the Lord didn't know him. All this is a strong warning to anyone who does not have faith in Jesus. Don't presume on another day's life. Repent and believe in Jesus now. Throw your trust upon Him alone. Robert Raymond preached in a chapel service, "Well, I trust that all of you here are genuinely converted and true Christians. I must urge you to examine yourselves to make sure you are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of Jesus Christ, His obedience and His death on the cross, and His imputed righteousness. So make no mistake about it, the day will come when you and I will stand naked before God, and in that day the issue of in whom and in what we trusted here for our salvation will be all important. And though we may wish to dispute with Him, as Job states, we will be unable to answer Him one time out of 1,000. So you and I in that great day will be stripped of all the things in which we may have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of the judge of all the earth in that day without earthly title, without money, without property, without earthly reputation, without personal prestige, in utter poverty in ourselves. Unless we have been forgiven of our sins and enrobed in the glorious dress of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. Beloved friends, if you have never completely repudiated your own self-help efforts at salvation and never totally trusted in the Savior's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for your salvation, I beg of you, do both right now. You need a righteous advocate who can legitimately say to the Father on your behalf, like Paul said to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, Philemon 17:19, "So if you consider me your brother, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Say nothing of your owing me, even your own self." Wouldn't you want, and don't you need, an advocate like that when you appear before God? Christ alone is such an advocate, and you need Him more than you need anything else in this life. For not by works of righteousness will you ever be saved. Christ bearing your imputed sin on the tree, and the Father reckoning Christ's imputed righteousness to you through faith in Him, is your only hope of heaven, your only acceptable righteousness with God. Trust Him now. These wicked kings pursued tyranny, pursued luxury. They disobeyed God in idolatry. They ignored God. And warning after warning came to them. But they ignored them. They didn't serve God. They lived in luxury. They were tyrants. When people turn away from God and the rule of God to serve anyone or anything else, the result is tyranny or slavery to those persons and things. J. Gresham Machen wrote, "Emancipation from the blessed will of God always involves bondage to a worse taskmaster." Similarly, George Orwell, you know, the author of 1984, often think about in today's age, watched in despair as Europe was carved up by Stalin and Hitler. Seeing the world fall to totalitarian powers, Orwell concluded that freedom was on the verge of extinction. In an essay he wrote in 1945, he stated, "When men stop worshiping God, they promptly start worshiping man with disastrous results." Chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, is an epitaph of the wicked kings of Judah. "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Here's an epitaph of the wicked kings. Now, in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah 23:5 gives a ray of hope. We'll be looking at that next week, but says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up their day that a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." That righteous branch is a messianic idea, points to the Messiah. These two chapters are a strong warning to anyone outside of Christ. God will certainly judge the wicked, which includes all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way we can be saved from the judgment of God is through faith in Jesus, through His work. And again, trust Him. Throw yourself upon Him. Transfer trust from anything in yourself to Christ alone for salvation. It's been estimated that George Whitefield may have been the greatest preacher in church history. People who have evaluated that mentioned that the dynamic power of his preaching was incredibly used by God. He must have had a voice that was amazing, because at one time Eden preached to 50,000 people, which is, of course, without amplification. And now they did set him up in valleys and places where there would be, you know, good resonance or acoustics. But these huge crowds, usually in the thousands, so he was going up and down the 13 colonies preaching. A lady who heard Whitefield in Scotland when he went back and forth, preached the words out of Matthew 25, "Then the door was shut." Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. 5 foolish come to the bridal wedding banquet and the door was shut. The bridegroom says, "I never knew you." And as he preached on those words, this woman was near two young men. They were a considerable distance in the pulpit, and she witnessed kind of their joking around as they overheard it. And one said in a low tone to the other, "Well, what if the door is shut? Another will open." So they turned off the text. Mr. Whitefield had not proceeded far when he said, "It is possible there may be some careless, trifling person here today. He may ward off the force of this impressive subject by lightly thinking, what does it matter if the door be shut? Another will open." She said the two young men looked up paralyzed, looked at each other. Whitfield proceeded, "Yes, another will open. And I'll tell you what that door will be. It will be the door to the bottomless pit, the door of hell, the door which conceals from the eyes of the angels the horrors of damnation." And he called on people very forcefully to repent and believe in Jesus. And he was mightily used by God up and down 13 colonies and of course, in England and Scotland. His words are true. If you're not in Christ, you're still under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Don't presume on another moment of life, repent now. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation you give us in Jesus. We see in your judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah a glimpse of your judgment on sin. And we know that one day there will be a judgment of the world. And that everyone outside of Christ will experience the full judgment of God against their sin. We thank you for this great salvation that Jesus on the cross bore every judgment that would be due to us. We thank you for the promise of your word that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. If anyone here does not believe in Jesus, I pray that you would open their heart to the gospel. Let them see their need, awaken them to their peril, and grant to them true faith and repentance. We are grateful for the mercy we have received in Jesus. We do pray for our land. We think about the parallels to this time in Jeremiah and Judah with things we see throughout our country. We ask that you would bring repentance to the nation. We ask that you would strengthen the churches where the gospel is being preached and your people, and that you would send a mighty work of your Holy Spirit, bringing an awakening to our country. In Jesus' name. We also pray for those who are our leaders.